find your seats, and then find your place in God's Word, James chapter 2. We're walking through the book of James. If you don't know where that is, start in the back in Revelation. Start turning back to the left. And you'll hit Hebrews probably. It's a larger book. And right behind Hebrews, there is James. Now, I probably totally confused you, but hopefully you can find your way there. So, hope that you'll do that. Now, this is what we're going to talk about today. Actually, there is a theme for the entire message today that I want us to take to heart. And this is it. This is a purple marker on a white board. And what you can see, besides the fact that I'm not an artist, you can see this, that there is a great contrast between the two. That word is the word of the day, the word that you and I need to get in our Christian life. Because I think all too often, and I think James challenges us on it and actually gets in our business in this passage in James chapter 2, because we live as believers in a world that doesn't believe in Christ, and we put more effort into looking like the world around us than looking like the Savior who lives in us, so much so that when the people around us look at the way people in the world live and look at the way we live, they don't see a stark contrast. And you say, why should there be? Well, the reason is because Jesus was a stark contrast to the world around him. He didn't look like the world. In fact, the scripture tells us in the Gospels, when people heard Jesus speak, they said, "You speak like no one has ever spoken before." When they watched him live, he did miracles no one had ever done before. He confused the religious and perplexed the irreligious because of the way that he lived. Now, in John chapter 2, the Apostle John says, listen, if we say we abide in him, then we've got to walk as Jesus walked, right? That's the whole origin of the braces. What would Jesus do? The fact is, we need to live like Jesus did. And Jesus lived in stark contrast to the world. And listen, the greater the distinction between the two, the greater the contrast, right? Jesus was a stark contrast to everyone in the world because of the way he lived and who he was. And we are his followers. Now, if you think about some of the words of Jesus, John chapter 15, Jesus said this. He's talking to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Did you hear that? If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Contrast, right? The world, followers of Christ. Stark contrast. John 17, Jesus is praying. And he says this in verse 16, talking to the Father about believers, Christians. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we belong to Jesus and not to the world. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's talking about where are we really citizens of? He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the beloved disciple of Jesus, John writes this, do not love the world, brothers, Christians, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's telling us, listen, there needs to be, ought to be, should be, every way, or ought to be a great contrast between the life of a believer and the way the world lives, the way the world thinks. But we have a challenge, don't we, with that? We live in it so much, it tends to taint us, doesn't it? We're in church on Sunday, Wednesday maybe. We're in a Bible study sometime during the week. We live really busy lives, and so we're with people at work. We're with friends at the ballpark, in the neighborhood, who aren't believers, who are just adopting all the ways of the world. We're on Facebook, Instagram, listening to the philosophies of the world, buying into the way the world teaches. And over time, what happens is we get tainted, don't we? That's why in James chapter 1, before he starts chapter 2, and by the way, let me just tell you this, in case you don't know, James is writing a letter. He didn't write by chapters. Okay, so he didn't write James chapter 1, verse 1, James chapter 1, verse 2, James chapter 1, verse 3, and then, okay, now I'm in James chapter 2, and I'm going to write chapter 2. He didn't write that way. We provided that so that we could understand it. It's organizational help. But listen to the end of chapter 1, the last phrase. He's telling us that as a follower of Jesus, we are to keep oneself unstained from the world. Untainted. He's saying you got to be on your guard. You got to watch yourself. Living out this life for Christ is tough, particularly living in the world. That's not what Jesus meant for us. It's not what he designed for us. And so we have got to live out the true faith in contrast to the world, and we're going to be careful so that we don't become tainted. We don't become stained by the world around us. And you say, okay, what does that look like? Well, look down in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So here's kind of the first aspect of this. True faith shows no favoritism. True faith shows no favoritism. Let's keep on reading verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, remember who's writing this. This is James, half-brother of Jesus, grew up with Jesus. He was skeptical about Jesus' own claims about who he was. He did not believe that he was the Messiah, did not believe that he was the Son of God. He went along with the crowds. He thought that he had lost his mind. But that same James, who saw his brother all his growing up, saw him crucified, saw him die, saw him buried, and then when once Christ resurrected, he showed up and appeared to his brother James, and it changed James's life. He became a follower of Christ. He became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, even under persecution when all the disciples were scattering. James stayed in Jerusalem, leading the church in Jerusalem. He had a nickname, Camel Knees. Why? Because he had calluses on his knees because he prayed so much. That's incredible, isn't it? And that guy is writing this, and he says, listen, keep yourself unstained from the world, my brothers. Show no partiality as you hold out the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's telling us, and he used an illustration. If we look at people and make distinctions between the rich and the poor, and we judge a book by its cover, determining what people, what their worth is in humanity by the amount in their checkbook, the clothes that they wear, the car that they drive, the house that they live in, you are having evil thoughts. You are not following Christ. You're just following the philosophy of the world. The truth is, none of us were called that way to know Jesus. Aren't you? Listen, he's just trying to say that's not the way God treats people. It shouldn't be the way we treat people if we are followers of God. I mean, aren't you glad? Think about this. Aren't you glad that God didn't set a net worth number for salvation? Huh? And so you spend your entire life trying to accumulate a net worth so that ultimately, and then you're trying to hold on to it, because if you drop below the line right before you die, you are in trouble. That's not the way God treats people. That's not the way that God handles this, is it? He doesn't look at the outside. He doesn't judge a book by its cover. In fact, in Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said, listen, I want you to remember how you came to Christ. Listen to this. He says, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know what he's talking? He's talking to them. He said, listen, you weren't wise. You weren't noble. You weren't strong. God chose you. And so he's saying you can't express partiality to people and still say that I'm following Jesus. It's a contradiction. Now, what he's telling us is this life of a Christian, the life of a believer, is going to be in stark contrast to the way the people live in the world, the way people think in the world. And we just need to get used to that. I mean, that's why Jesus said, listen, they hated me before they hated you. If you were of the world would love you, but you're not of the world. You belong to me, and because you belong to me, you want to live a life that looks like me. And when you live a life that looks like me, it's going to be in stark contrast to the way the world works. And you know what? They're not going to like you. It shouldn't surprise you. That's the way the world works. Now, I want you to understand that as I prepared this message and we went through studying this text, I mean, God's preaching this to me over and over again. Because in the flesh, if we're left to ourselves, we show favoritism, don't we? We show partiality, don't we? We do. I mean, think about it for a second. If you go to a restaurant to eat, and you walk in and you say, hey, we'd like a table, we got four people, and they say, listen, all the tables have someone at them, but all the tables are not full. So you can either wait 2 hours for a table of your own, or we have multiple tables that have enough space for four more people, and we'd love for you to go ahead and you can join them now. When you look across the room and you're thinking about joining someone for dinner, what are you looking for? I want somebody who looks like me. That's what we're thinking, aren't we? So we're looking for somebody we're going to be comfortable with. We're looking for somebody that's going to look like us, dress like us, think like us, have a haircut like us. I mean, that's what we're thinking, right? It's kind of limiting in my position, but you still, that's what we're doing, right? You know what that is? That's the flesh in us. If we're left to ourselves, we're partial. And we show favoritism. And what James says to us, I mean, he gets in our business. And listen, he's getting in my business. And what he's saying to us is this, that's not the life of a follower of Christ. In fact, when you do that, you are having evil thoughts. Because you're thinking just like the world, not like Jesus. In fact, John Piper wrote a list of reasons not to show partiality. I just want to give you five of them real quick. One, partiality contradicts faith in Christ Jesus as the Lord of glory. It's a direct contradiction to our faith in Jesus. Second, partiality reveals a judging heart and behind it evil thinking. Third, partiality to the rich contradicts God's heart because he's chosen many of the poor for himself. Fourth, partiality dishonors people created in the image of God. You start thinking about it. When we make these kind of judgments, we're determining a person's worth and value in the world by what they have or don't have. That's pretty sad, isn't it? This morning when I got up and turned the news on, they were showing another part of the country, and his mother had a little child, and they were talking about some of the starvation that they were facing, some of the disease that they were facing. And I thought, you know what, if that picture came on our screen about somebody who lived in McDonough and there was a group of people that were suffering that, we would have great compassion for them and try to solve it. But because it's on a different part of the planet and those people look different than we do, we have less compassion. And you say, no, we don't. We have compassion. Really, what have we done about it? What have you done about it? You've seen pictures like that on television. What have you done? If we don't do anything, we don't really have compassion. That's what James is saying over and over again. Remember what we said last week? Don't be hearers of the word only. Be doers of the word. That's what he's telling us. And then the last thing, partiality to the rich backfires and becomes your own downfall. If you look down in verse 6 and 7 of James chapter 2, this is what he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He says, listen, this just leads to your own downfall. Now, here's the second thing. True faith shows no favoritism. Then he also says this, true faith fulfills the royal law through loving others. Look down in verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I mean, James is not cutting anybody any slack, is he? He's just in our face, isn't he? Now, listen. He gives us an illustration. He says, listen, you need to fulfill the royal law, and this is the royal law that he uses as an example. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's telling us to exhibit real love and grace to the people around us, just like we love ourselves. And that's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. If you don't have a coat, C-O-A-T, and it's going to be freezing for the next 4 months, what do? You go buy a coat. Okay, let me answer that question. You go buy a coat. If your neighbor says, boy, I sure hate it's going to be cold because I don't have a coat. You say, man, I sure hope you find one. Don't you? That's not loving your neighbor as yourself, is it? Is it? We all battle that. It's not unusual. We just need to be honest about it and face the battle that we have so that we won't be stained by the world and live just like the world lives and exhibit the love and compassion of Christ to the people around us. The truth is, that's what Christ has called us to. That's how he lived. I mean, he talked to the rich and the poor. He talked to those that were employed, and he hung out with sinners and was condemned for it. He reached out to those that had lifestyles that were plagued by sin, and he reached out to the religious leaders of the day and tried to show them the way, like with Nicodemus. He didn't show partiality. He showed genuine compassion and love for his neighbor. And listen, the honest truth is we all battle it, and even in Scripture, Paul admits to it, doesn't he? He said, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. The very things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Anybody got that problem? Yeah. But what he's calling us to is something greater than that. And said, listen, don't miss the point that he's speaking to. He said, listen, we need to exhibit real genuine love to the people around us just like we love ourselves. Third thing is this, true faith speaks and acts with mercy. Look down at verse 12, verse 13. So speak and act. I like the way he puts this. So speak and so act. Don't just talk about it. We're famous for that, aren't we? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, he's stating that as a fact. With God, mercy triumphs over judgment. And he's telling us to exhibit real mercy. True faith speaks and acts with mercy. Now, some guys, when they're teaching on a text like this, run across a theological term like mercy, can just do a beautiful job using colorful and detailed language about the theological implications of something like mercy. And sometimes we can listen to that and get lost in it. I think real practical, and so immediately when I read mercy, I think, okay, what was one of the easiest illustrations for me to understand that? When I was growing up as a kid in Tallahassee and our neighborhood had all these boys together, we played every day together. And we either loved each other and we're having a great time, or we hated each other and we were fighting. All right? In those fighting times, there were times when we actually got in physical fist fights and wrestling matches just to beat the stew out of somebody, you know? Come out on top. And I'm going to use the illustration with me actually winning. Okay? And you got one of your friends down the ground, you got the arm behind your back, and you say, if you want me to let you up, you've got to say mercy. Okay? Mercy. In other words, you don't deserve me letting you up. Because remember last week when I was on the ground, you had my arm behind my back? But I'm going to show you mercy. And that's what he's telling us. True faith acts with mercy. Now, here's the struggle for us, and this is something we need to pay attention to. We We've kind of messed up the term religion, and we talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about the end of chapter 1, because he uses true religion in a positive term. It is a positive, powerful term. We just messed it up because we've made religion just this ritual, a practice of rituals that we do to somehow make us feel better about ourselves. In messing that up, we've made religion and moralism the same thing. Okay? So if I just live a good moral life, God's going to look at me and say, I am accepted. Okay? That's the way we think. I hear it all the time. Go in heaven? Are you a Christian? Well, I'm a good person. And we say that all the time. And when you think that way, you know what that means? That means you're in competition with everybody around you. Who can be more moral? Because if I'm moral enough, good enough, God's going to accept me. How is he going to know I'm good enough? Because other people are bad enough for God not to accept them. And so you get this standard competition going on all the time about who can be more moral, who can be more good, who can get more approval from God. That's not the way we're approved, but it changes the way we live. And so when that happens, when moralism is our God, our King, our religion, we lose all sense of mercy. Now, I love the way Tim Keller put this. This is the way he described it. A merely religious person who believes God will favor him because of his morality and respectability will ordinarily have contempt for the outcast. He will say, I've worked hard to get where I am, so can anyone else. That's the language of the moralist. But here's the language of the person who has a heart for God, who truly knows Christ, who has a true faith. I am only where I am by the sheer and unmerited mercy of God. I am completely equal with all other people. You see, a sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in the deeds of mercy to the needy is the inevitable sign of a person who has grasped the doctrine of God's grace. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That's what Jesus said. In other words, when you think about this whole idea, why do we do what we do? Because people deserve it? No. Because it is the heart of God to show mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's how this section ends in verse 13. Pretty powerful thought, isn't it? And we are glad that it does. Now you say, all right, how do I think about making this part of my everyday life? Let me read you a story. And I'll read it from the Bible. It's in Luke 10. You don't need to turn there. I just want to listen to it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. I always think that's funny. You know? No matter how smart you are, you're gonna test God? Okay. Good luck. You know, you're not going to succeed. Saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Same thing that we just read in James chapter 2, right? And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's funny how we do that, isn't it? We're good at justifying ourselves with our questions. And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road when he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And Jesus looked at the man and said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He's on the spot. And he said, the one who showed him mercy. You know how Jesus concluded that little exchange? You go and do likewise. Listen, I know anytime we talk about something like this, there are all the yeah buts. Yeah, but what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? What about, and we just sound just like the lawyer, don't we? As if our excuse is news to God. Like he doesn't know the hearts of men. He does. Or the situations of life. He does. What James is teaching in James chapter 2, what Jesus teaches through the Gospels, what the Apostle John teaches in John chapter 2 is, listen, the life of a Christian should be so distinctly marked by the person of Jesus that it is a stark contrast to the ways and systems and thinking of the world that leaves no doubt in anyone's mind who you know and who you're living for. And you say, well, aren't we talking about works here? Aren't we talking about works? Listen, we'll get into that in 2 weeks, okay, that chapter. And I hope you've been reading this every day, reading through James every day, thinking about this. But I'll tell you this, we need to understand that if we know Jesus, I mean, he didn't use the term born again just because he picked a fresh term out of the air. It was intentional because there's theological implications of that. When you come to know Christ, the Word of God, which is able to save, is implanted in your heart, and it is powerful. God spoke the world into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Have you tried that? When it gets dark tonight, walk in your house, see if it works. You'll find out that your word is not as powerful as his, but his word is powerful, and that very word lives in you. Then we have the Holy Spirit of God himself living in us as believers. He takes up residence in our life, and that very powerful God who has the ability to raise Jesus from the dead lives in us to produce his work in us for the glory of his great name. And so when you start talking about, I can't do this, I can't do that, you know, you're not condemning yourself. You're showing a lack of faith in the power of God's Word and the power of His Holy Spirit in your life to produce what He desires so that He might be glorified in you as one of His. You're just making excuses. I want you to understand that what James is calling us to, what Jesus calls us to, is to live a life that is so in stark contrast to the world that there is no doubt who our life looks like. The greater the distinction, the greater the contrast. And for you and I as followers, every day we ought to live close enough to Jesus. That's where the freshness in life comes from. If your spiritual life, your Christian life is dull, it's not your church's fault. It's not your Sunday school teacher's fault, or your life group leader's fault, or your discipleship group's fault. The freshness and growth in our spiritual life comes from our closeness to Christ. And so when we draw close to him, he produces that in us, and he produces such a starkness in us, a contrast in us, that when people see us living our life, there is no doubt who we look like. Oh, you belong to Jesus. There was a man named Peter who had the most crucial moment in Jesus' life after following him, leaving everything to follow him. Was asked a question. Are you one of his disciples? And what did Peter say? I don't know the man. When that night was over, it broke his heart. Later, Jesus had a conversation with Peter on the beach, this resurrected Christ after the crucifixion and burial. And he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. He said, don't just hear it, do it. The Apostle Peter lived the rest of his life so distinctly that wherever he went, people knew that his life belonged not to the world, but to Jesus, his Savior. It was a contrast. So here's the question. What do we look like? The white space? Jesus. It shouldn't even be close, because there should be a stark contrast, because we live for Jesus. Now, I know we wrestle with it. Listen, I wrestle with it. I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, goodness gracious. No wonder everyone left Jerusalem, and you're left there to lead the church, because you're so tough, you know? But he knew what was real. He knew what mattered. The gospel mattered. Heaven and hell matters. He knew the power of a transformed life through the Word and the Holy Spirit. He lived it out. And you say, how in the world did he do that? How do you think he got that nickname? Camel knees. Because he's praying so much. We got to. And you and I need to spend more time on our knees in prayer, more time in his Word, so that we're close to God, so that this is produced in us, not by self-effort, but just naturally and supernaturally by the work of God in us. But we're going to wrestle with it, because we're weak, aren't we? How many times have we listened to a sermon and gone out, and before Monday hits, we've already failed to practice what we just talked about in God's Word? How many times does that happen? Does it happen to anybody? Just happened to me? It happens, doesn't it? But what does the Scripture say? When we are weak, then he is strong. The influence of the world is powerful. But the Scripture tells us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Right? So we need to live it.